1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the word of God reads this: "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Father, again, would you bless the reading of your word in ways beyond even our comprehension? Lord, as you attend our minds, as you attend our souls this very day, in this place, we are in the presence of Most Holy God in a different way because we are the gathered saints. And your scriptures clearly speak this to be also your temple. And we've seen Paul talk about the building, the stones in the building, the foundation in the building, and now the church as the temple. Help us, Father, to hear and be admonished and be exhorted and be rebuked if the case may be, Lord, as a body of believers for the sake of your glory. Amen. God's temple, the church. I'm going to read a passage to you this morning from 1 Kings 6, the entire passage of 1 Kings 6. I'm going to read it in a different translation, one that I don't often use. I'll just leave it there. It's from the Message. It's not a good study translation per se, but I want us to hear what God has to say in the vernacular of one who, it's not going to distort anything, so bear with me. 480 years after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's rule over Israel, in the month of Ziv, second month, Solomon started building the temple of God. The temple that King Solomon built to God was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high. There was a porch across the 30-foot width of the temple that extended out 15 feet. Within the temple, he made narrow, deep-silled windows. Against the outside walls, he built a supporting structure in which there were smaller rooms. The lower floor was 7.5 feet wide, the middle floor 9 feet, and the third floor was 10.5 feet. He had projecting ledges built into the outside temple walls to support the buttressing beams. Stone blocks for the building of the temple were all dressed at the quarry so that the building site itself was reverently quiet. No noise from hammers and chisels and other iron tools. The entrance to the ground floor was at the south end of the temple. Stairs led to the second floor and then to the third. Solomon built and completed the temple, finishing it off with roof beams and planks of cedar. The supporting structure along the outside walls was attached to the temple with cedar beams, and all the rooms in it were 7.5 feet tall. The word of God came to Solomon saying, "About this temple that you're building, what's important is that you live the way that I've set out for you and do what I tell you, following my instructions carefully and obediently. Then I'll complete in you the promise I made to David, your father. I'll personally take up my residence among the Israelites. I won't desert my people Israel." Solomon built and he completed the temple. He paneled the interior walls from floor to ceiling with cedar planks. For flooring, he used cypress. The 30 feet at the rear of the temple he made into an inner sanctuary. Cedar planks from floor to ceiling, the Holy of Holies. The main sanctuary area in the front was 60 feet long. The entire interior of the temple was cedar, with carvings of fruits and flowers. All cedar, none of the stone was exposed. The inner sanctuary within the temple was for housing the chest, the covenant of God. This inner sanctuary was a cube, 30 feet each way, all plated with gold. The altar of cedar was also gold-plated. Everywhere you looked, there was pure gold. Gold chains strung in front of the gold-plated inner sanctuary. Gold everywhere, wall, ceiling, floor, and altar. Dazzling, indeed. Then he made two cherubim, gigantic angel-like features from olive wood. Each was 15 feet tall. The outstretched wings of the cherubim, they were identical in size and shape, measured another 15 feet. He placed the two cherubim, their wings spread in the inner sanctuary. The combined wing spread stretched the width of the room. The wing of one cherub touched the wall, the wing of the other wall, and the wings touched in the middle. Cherubim were gold-plated. And then he carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and flower blossoms on all the walls of both the inner and the main sanctuary, and all the floors of the inner and outer rooms were gold-plated. He constructed doors of olive wood for the entrance to the inner sanctuary. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. The doors were also carved with cherubim, palm trees, and flowers, and then covered with gold leaf. Similarly, he built the entrance to the main sanctuary using olive wood for the doorposts. But these doorposts were four-sided. The doors were of cypress, split into two panels, each panel swinging separately. They were also carved with cherubim, palm trees, flowers, plated finely with hammered gold leaf. He built the inner court with three courses of dressed stones, topped off with a course of planed cedar timbers. The foundation for God's temple was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv. It was completed in the 11th year in the month of Bul, the eighth month, down to the last detail, just as planned. It took Solomon 7 years to build it. The physical temple of the holy God must have been a majestic marvel. It must have been something to behold. We would look at something today like the Eiffel Tower, not even close really, but majestic in its own right. The temple was cavernous. It was ornate. God spared nothing for the building of his temple in order that his glory might be seen, in order that he might be worshiped in the way that he so desired. God even warned Solomon that his instructions for building the temple must be followed to the T, in order that the full realization of the promise to David would be fulfilled, the residing of God himself with his people Israel. The temple was surely to be a place where the Israelites could gather to worship God. This temple was truly a special place on the planet in that time. Today's passage was written by Paul in his continuing exhortation to the Corinthian believers to combat the worldly wisdom that had been allowed to infiltrate the church. Six more times in chapter 6 and twice in chapter 9, Paul starts a sentence just like he starts the one here in 16, verse 16 of chapter 3. Do you not know? He's like, wake up. Don't you know this? Can you not remember? Paul is rebuking the Christians for not remembering who they are in Christ. Their memories are of who's the best speaker and who has the most eloquent voice and who's the best one to hang out with. Well, is it Paul or Apollos or somebody else? That's what they're thinking about. Don't you know this is about God, not about men? The Corinthian Christians think they're so smart in the ways in which they do church, they've forgotten the very basis for it all. Christ and Christ crucified. And Paul is saying that. Can you not remember? Do you not know? First Baptist Church, it is no different today. You and I need constant reminders of who God is, what God has done, and what he will yet do. And where do we find that but in the text of his holy word? We like to think we know how to gather. We like to think that we know how to greet and how to give and how to grow and how to go. We've got all those words down, those slogans, and we're mission sending Southern Baptists. Pull out the pocketbook, send them around the world. All good. And we need to do that. But who's growing the church? Is it us by those actions or is it God through us? Do we fully comprehend what God is doing in our midst? Do we see his work in us as a corporate body of believers, the local church, a local church, this local church. I believe Paul has something here for us today that many of us have never really thought that much about. I know I'm guilty. To be sure, we understand that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in each person who is born again. That is, there's no doubt in that. The scripture very clearly teaches that. But that is not the full picture that Paul is painting here in our text. He is speaking of the church as a whole being, the church as a whole actually being the temple. So now we're back to stones in the building, stones being built up on the foundation cornerstone. We could go back there, but looking at it as, and we could even go to the analogy that he uses later on as parts of the body. a physical body, the makeup of a human body, where the arm and the hands and the nose, and you can't, you know, the ears, everything is needed to make it up. So here we see then the corporate nature of the body of Christ as a temple, not just the individual body, my body, your body, as a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's easy to imagine. The Holy Spirit lives within us, but the Holy Spirit lives within us together, you see. And it goes bigger than just us. Of course, it goes to the church universal. The rest of the true Christians in the world become the church. That's the temple that God is or the Holy Spirit's building. He's building us up as the temple of God. Certainly is the local church. Let's look deeper then at these two verses and seek the Holy Spirit's guidance then upon what Paul is saying here. First, he states this, the local church is the temple of God. That's what he says right here in verse 16. The local church is the temple of God. Now remember, he's writing to the local church in Corinth. And because this letter is contained within the canon of Scripture, he's also writing to every local church on the planet. God has made sure of that. God had his hand in how this book came together, all the way down to the last jot and tittle. All of it's there. Let's get to the bottom of this corporate temple quickly. The word you that you see in our text, you see it there about four times. It's actually only in the text in those two verses about three times, but for translation purposes, it appears four times so that we get it in our English language a little better. But that word you, every time it does appear in this text, is plural. And every time the word temple appears, it's singular. So it's speaking directly then to the plurality of the you that is in the singular temple. And that's what he's really carrying here across in the meaning. So those of us who are born again in Jesus Christ and gathered here this morning are the temple of God. Yes, as individuals, each of our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, just like Paul says over in chapter 6. We'll get there sometime and talk about that even more. But here he's specifically speaking of the church gathered, the local church, your local church. You are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you as a body of believers, not only individually, but as a corporate body of believers. Now, there are a couple of words in the Greek language that are translated as temple when we come into the English. The word hera refers to the entire temple complex. And the word naos is a reference to that 13 by 13 room called the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim used to set wing to wing over the Ark of the Covenant. That's the naos. That's the Holy of Holies. That's the word that's here. That's what he's referring to us as. We are the temple. We are the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was, of course, the innermost dwelling place of the Lord. In the Jerusalem temple, you will recall that it was separated from the outer parts or the other parts of the temple by a very thick curtain. And only the high priest could go into that chamber, and he could only do it once a year. What was that time? That was the Day of Atonement. It was on that day that the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial lamb upon the mercy seat, a slab of pure gold that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And though there are no references in the Bible indicating it to be so, Jewish tradition holds that a rope, possibly a rope with some small bells, was tied around the ankle of the high priest just in case he said something or did something wrong while in there and was struck dead, because that was the belief that they had. That was their belief. Whether that was wrong or right, you know, the thing is, they feared God. We have lost that in this nation, around this world. In many so-called churches, there's no fear of God anymore. That's another subject for another sermon. Listen to Paul. God's temple, this is directly from our passage, God's temple is holy. This is the end of verse 17. And you are that temple. Now, you don't need to tie a rope on your ankle to enter this sanctuary. But think of the privilege that has been given by Christ as he regenerated our souls. Not only have our bodies become a residence of the Holy Spirit, not only that, but we as a constituted church are gathered together as God's temple. This is why the divisions and factions in the church in Corinth were so devastating. They were literally destroying the temple of God. We'll get to that word destroy in a minute, but even that has connotations of a building being torn down. God's temple being destroyed, torn down. Now, to be sure, this was a new understanding. A new understanding, and especially a new understanding for those Jewish converts of the day to grasp in their head. Think about this for a minute. The temple in Jerusalem at the time of this writing was still standing. And they're being told, rightly, by God and by his apostles, by Jesus and his apostles, they're being told that your body, individually and corporately, that's the temple. That other thing is an edifice, and one day it'll go away, and 15 years later it went down, but it had not yet gone down. So think about how hard it was for them to grasp this whole concept, shifting from the physical place to the physical place being the human aspect, not the building. If only we could get that. And we'll go to our dying grave saying, hey, let's meet at the church. And I sometimes put building on there, and people, what? You don't need that. Well, this is just a building, and the church is the people. And if we don't keep reminding ourselves, there's a possibility we'll go off on the wrong path. It's just the way we are. We're not really wired to worship. We've got to be led by the nose. And that's okay. God can do that as he wills. The important part for them to have remembered, at least in their day, and they would have known this, there had to be some significance to the curtain being torn from top to bottom. What was the significance of that? We no longer need that physical place. That has become your body. And the Holy Spirit, of course, comes on the day of Pentecost. And, oh man, this is the life we have now. The life to live with God living inside of us. The life to live with the Holy Spirit guiding us. Well, what else does Paul say about the local church here in verse 16? Well, he says this. He says, the Holy Spirit dwells in the local church. This is so important for us to comprehend, but to those of us who've been Christians for a while, this may seem like a no-brainer. Duh, the Holy Spirit dwells in the local church. Well, for so long, we've been thinking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but we have to get that bigger corporate picture. Because that's where it begins to affect our lives together. Because if we just continue to think about it as individuals, then we cocoon ourselves off over somewhere, and think we're doing a great deal of service to the kingdom by coming here for a couple of hours on Sunday and doing everything else we want to do without the rest of our people for the rest of the week. I'm just as guilty. I've got to learn how to do this better. We all know how to cocoon away. That's what the culture shows us how to do. And there are plenty of toys and gadgets and entertainment media to keep you occupied. Or I don't do media, but I like to garden. Well, okay, I like to work in the garage out here. So come catch me when I might ought to be out visiting you. I'm in there working on the car. I'm guilty, guys, folks, I'm guilty of that. And I need to be broken out of that mold almost every day, almost all the time. Because we are a fellowship of God's people. And we find ways not to fellowship. Yikes. How does the Spirit of God dwell therein, in the church, in us? How does he dwell? In the fifth chapter of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses the issue of sexual immorality. I was asking God if I can skip that chapter when we get there, but he's not giving me that freedom. One of the huge sins openly visible in the Corinthian congregation. He tells the congregants that they are to deliver the sinning soul to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How in the universe are they able to do that? Most of you would expect me to say how in the world, but I'm going to give God the glory. Let's go all the way out to the end of the universe. How in the universe are they able to do that? It's because the Holy Spirit is operative within them, among them. They're in verse 4 over in chapter 5. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. This is ESV talking, Paul talking about himself being there in spirit with them, but also what? With the power of the Lord Jesus. Paul's there once again reminding them of the power of God at work in true believers as they are gathered together in the visible New Testament church, worshiping and working as God intends, not as they so desire on their own, but as God intends. The Holy Spirit dwells in the local church, and he dwells therein to what? Keep it pure. God's plan for keeping the church pure commands the responsibility of the church membership. We all have probably quoted the verse from Matthew's gospel that goes like this: wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Boy, that's a great verse. But you know what the context is there? Church discipline. Oh, I didn't know that. Now, the verse will hold true for any gathering, but that's not what it was written for. Back to church discipline. Oh, do we have to talk about that? Yeah. What's that for? It's for cleansing the church. And you say, well, God's going to cleanse the church. He'll work it all out. Whatever's going to happen to them is going to happen to them. Oh, well, now wait a minute. Are you a fatalist? Yes, he will. But he's given you responsibility to be a part of that, no matter how dirty it might get. And sometimes it is that. Cleanse the church physically and spiritually for the glory of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in the local church because God designed it that way. Because Christ Jesus sent him to be with us on the day of Pentecost. And he, the Holy Spirit, has extremely important work to do regarding the redemption of man. Let's think about that for a minute. An older systematic theologian, Louis Berkhof, highlights four important points about the work of the Holy Spirit in the sphere of the redemption of man. Number one, the preparation and qualification of Christ himself for his mediatorial work. The Holy Spirit was at work. He prepared Christ a body and thus enabled him to become a sacrifice for sin. At his baptism, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and received the qualifying gifts of the Holy Spirit without measure. No limits. Number two, the Holy Spirit is at work in the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture. Thus, he brought to men the special revelation of God, the knowledge of the work of redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So in the New Testament, the gospel, but the gospel goes back into the old once we see how that works. It ties together. Number three, the formation. This is really important for where we are right now. Number three and number four, the formation and augmentation of the church is how Berkhof puts it. The Holy Spirit forms and increases the church, which is the mystical body of Jesus Christ. Those are scriptural words. He does this by regeneration and sanctification, and he dwells in it as the principle of new life. You have new life, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. He brings that new life. He continually puts that life in you. Number four, teaching and guiding the church. The Holy Spirit testifies to Christ and leads the church in all the truth. By doing this, he manifests the glory of God and of Christ and increases the knowledge of the Savior, keeps the church from error, and prepares her for eternal destiny. What a job, but what a God. Holy Spirit's, the last time I checked, the Holy Spirit's third person of the Trinity, he's God. And it wouldn't matter if I checked or not, he's still God. It's like the bumper sticker, right? God said it, I believe it, so it must be so, or whatever, however it says. It doesn't matter if I believe it. If God said it, it's so. All these points are important to us, but particularly points three and four, as they relate to our immediate text. The Holy Spirit is in the business of forming the church. He is also ever increasing the spiritual understanding of those within the church as they submit to his authority, right? God has said we can be transformed in our mind by submitting to the Holy Spirit and his teaching. We can grieve the Holy Spirit by simply not submitting, or just by saying, yeah, I've done that, or I did that before. I've heard that before. I've done that. Do it again. When's the last time you memorized a verse? I've started Romans 8:1 again, that what we read together this morning. Just something. Put it in your heart. Plant it in your heart that you might not sin against God. That's Psalm 119. Yes. He, the Holy Spirit, is our main teacher. He's our main guide. And not just individually. He is our corporate guide. You must learn to think more about how the church is to function on a corporate level. And I'm using that word. Maybe there's a better word. Corporate kind of puts my mind somewhere secular, but we are together. We must learn how to function together more and more instead of less and less. Thirdly, here Paul turns to a very, very severe warning. What's the warning? God promises destruction to anyone who destroys his church. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The word destroy is a strong word. What does this mean? Will God wipe that person off the face of the planet? Will he bring immediate and sudden death as he did with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit? What's the meaning of this text? Well, if we were to look specifically at the Greek word, in the one other place that a word similar to it appears, which is Revelation 11, we might conclude that destroying indicates eternal punishment. But let's go there to Revelation 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small. And," here's the word coming in here, "and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Eternal punishment. However, going back to our verse here, if we consider that in the larger context of the very passage that we're studying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we will have to note that Paul has just spoken of a believer whose work is burned up, but that person is still saved. Just before this, in the whole context. So could it be that the word destroy here carries a different meaning other than eternal death? Great white throne judgment. Eternal death. Unbeliever. Does it mean something different? Paul Gardner offers some help here. He says this. He says the judgment warning follows the eye for an eye approach. That's the way this is written. If you do this, God will do this. The verb translated destroy picks up the imagery of a building that is being pulled down. The future tense of the apodosis, as he says, that is just the conditional clause here within the text. If anyone destroys, God will destroy. If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. That's a conditional statement. That's all he's saying. But the theologian here is saying, because of that, this passage looks forward to the day that Paul has been speaking of, when each person's work will be judged. Just what he spoke of in the previous verses that we looked at last week. Theologically, scripture elsewhere makes it clear that God's church cannot be overcome. The gates of hell will not prevail, right? Yet, that is not to say that a local church cannot end up being destroyed. The church will not be destroyed, but he doesn't say that every local church will not be destroyed. Paul has already said that through their work, that though their work may be judged, individuals may be ultimately saved. Verse 15. Nevertheless, destruction at that time can only mean one thing: final judgment and damnation. The words of Christ through John in the book of Revelation help illuminate Paul's concern. This is still Gardner quoting him. The Laodicean church may have reflected some of the same problems of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency as the church of Corinth. There, Jesus describes himself as effectively having been left outside the church. The vivid picture is one of our Lord at the church, who is supposed to be dwelling in his own temple by his Spirit, standing outside and knocking to see if he can get in. Jesus warns, "I will spit you out of my mouth." At the time of writing to Laodicea, there is still time to, quote, be zealous and repent. Same thing's true here in 1 Corinthians 3:17. There is still time for whoever is here doing that, destroying the church, to be zealous for God's work, be zealous for the Spirit living amongst us as the body of believers, as the temple of God, and repent. This is a very strong warning to the church in Corinth. And the church has been left in no doubt as to how serious these matters are. This is a serious matter indeed. Do not be caught up in any attempt to undermine God's authority and destroy his temple. Don't think building, think body of believers. Don't destroy each other. It's so easy to do, whether we believe that or not. We all have had teaching on how we destroy each other with words. That's in the secular realm. You get counseling on that, surely in the spiritual realm as well. It is serious. God's temple. And who is God's temple? The church, the gathered church, the gathered redeemed souls of God. Do not destroy God's people. The end of verse 17. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God does promise destruction to anyone who destroys his church. What exactly that means is not so clear to us. But whatever it does mean, it means to steer clear of any activity in the church that would serve anything other than God himself. Be a good Berean. Search the scriptures. Check what I'm saying. If you don't believe what I'm saying is true, come to me and let's talk about it. Point me in the right direction. I am not God. I am supposedly his mouthpiece. And I take that responsibility, not lightly. As I close this morning, here are some words from a book entitled Living Words by G.D. Watson that we can use as our takeaway this morning to remind us of where our collective minds ought to be as a gathered body of Christ followers. What are we to be thinking about? And I quote him at length. The Holy Spirit will put a strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to be distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and that he has the right to do as he pleases with his own. He may not explain to you 1,000 things which puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but if you absolutely sell yourself to be his love slave, he will wrap you up in jealous love and bestow upon you many blessings which come only to those who are in the inner circle. Settle it forever, then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue, of chaining your hand, of closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? We have to be seeking him and living for him as a body, not just individually, as a body. Oh, Lord, help us today. We need your help. We have changes to make, not in order to gain your glory, but to be a part of your glory and to enjoy your blessing and to be a part of this kingdom on earth, Lord, that you wish to flourish, have flourishing in our own lives and in this body and in others, in other local bodies, which make up the true body of Christ. God, forgive us where we have been short-sighted. Cause us, Lord, to keep looking at your word. Cause us to be changed for your glory. Cause us, Lord, to live for Jesus with our lives and our tongues and our whole being. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.